We're getting into, as I said, an extended discussion, which is going to go over three different chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. Remember in chapter 7, at the very beginning, Paul opened up by saying, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So apparently there was some kind of a letter correspondence that was going back and forth between the Corinthian people in the Apostle Paul. So he has their letter in front of him. And specifically, they have questions about food sacrificed to idols. So immediately, as the 21st century reader, you might be thinking to yourself, well, can't we just skip over this part? Because it's irrelevant to us. We don't sacrifice food to idols anymore. Let's see if we can kind of traverse the historical context here back to Corinth, Greece, in the 50s AD. Why would this have been such an issue? Well, in Greco-Roman culture, one of the things historians notify us of is that the Greco-Roman culture saw no distinction between the social and the religious life. These were one and the same. So there wasn't like the private religious life over here and then the public social life over here. These were fused. There was no differentiation between the secular and the sacred. And so, consequently, if you were to go out for a social event, there were religious overtones which were imbued into social life. We have about a dozen of these letter invitations which have been passed down to us through history. Some of these actually date 100, 200 years after the time that this letter was written from Corinth, Greece. But check out this invitation to a party. Hierias asks you to dine in the room of Seraphion, Asclepion, which is the god of healing, at the banquet of the Lord Seraphis tomorrow, the 11th, at 9 o'clock. So just thinking about opening up your mail and you get an invitation from the Lord Seraphis, the god of healing, saying, I want you at my party. The god, how about that? The god calls you to a banquet being held in the Thoarion tomorrow at 9 o'clock. Apparently 9 o'clock was a party time back then. Another papyrus invitation was for the first birthday party for a little girl. So just imagine in our culture what that looks like. And then you compare it with this culture. Charizard. Charamon requests your company at the table of the Lord Serapis at the Serapium tomorrow the 15th at 9 o'clock, apparently. It's been late night for that girl. Or early. I have no idea. But just think about that for a second. Hosts at dinner parties. Hey, why don't you come out to my party? Sounds good. You get there. You're a Christian. You get to the party. 20 people sitting around in a circle. And then all of a sudden, the host initiates the party by raising up his glass. He says, I've got a toast. You're like, all right. Your glass goes up. And he's like, to the great god Zeus, who brought us this food. Oh, man. I mean, your arm would just slowly go down. I don't believe in Zeus. I don't believe Zeus is real. Hera, Athena, Apollos, Aphrodite, these were all gods and goddesses which were worshipped in first century Corinth, and they were being toasted to. What do you do? If you go to the ball game, it's a little bit anachronistic, the Isthmian games were almost like the Olympic games. You go to these games to watch sports, and they did animal sacrifices to the gods of Greece. So what do you do? I mean, these, again, the social and the religious are integrated. There's no definitive line, an indelible line between the two. It's like, should I go to that game? Should I go to that dinner party? More germane for our subject tonight. Temples in first century Corinth were conjoined to temple restaurants. So you go to the temple to do your worship, and then right next door was the restaurant where they would bring the leftover meat. So you'd be going out to dinner, you're going on a first date or something, and they're like, where do you want to go? Let's go to the temple restaurant where we can worship Zeus and Hera and Apollo. What do you do? What do you do if you're invited to a birthday? Somebody's marriage. So just think about these questions and try and grasp what they were going through. What if your friend, who's not a believer in Christ, invites you to his first birthday party for his little girl at the idol temple? Do you go? What if you're invited to a restaurant that also held sacrifices to idols? Is that wrong? Should we be there? What if you're invited by the guys to the big game after work and lo and behold, they're giving sacrifices to Aphrodite? Was this guilt by association? Like if you just go in there, would it be saying, I'm kind of celebrating something that's false? I don't believe in Zeus. I don't believe in Hera, Apollos. Well, immediately some of you are like, what's the big deal? Zeus isn't real. Hera isn't real. Why would you care? Why not just go in there? Others of you might be sitting here saying, I wouldn't want to go into an idol temple. Is people are worshiping a fake deity, something that they have invented. It's agreeing with something that isn't real. And if you can feel that tension, then you are close to where they were at this time in the first century. Paul, throughout this three-chapter correspondence, is going to address all of the different ways in which this plays out. Can we go to the idolatrous temple? Can we go to the meat market? What if you go to the house of somebody who's an idol worshiper? What about that? How does he open up? He's got this question. How does he open up? He says this in verse 1. We know that we all possess knowledge. And if you've been reading with us in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were very arrogant over their knowledge. And so they'd be like, yeah. Ooh, we got lots of knowledge. And Paul follows up by saying, yeah, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So at that point, they'd be thinking, ooh, ouch. Now, is he saying that knowledge is somehow sinful? Like, it's sinful to become a knowledgeable person? Of course not. That is so out of touch with the context as well as the greater corpus of Paul's writings. Paul is constantly saying, even in this letter, chapter 1, he praises them for their gift of knowledge. He says, knowledge is good. No such thing as anti-knowledge. It's not the proper use of knowledge that's at stake here. It's the unloving abuse of it, as you're going to see as we unpack this passage. He says in verse 2, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. So there's a lot of play on words here. You think you know, but you don't really know what you think you know. You do know something, but it's the way you're using it isn't actual true knowledge. He says in verse 3, but the man who loves God is known by God. So do you see the contrast there? You're on this huge issue about knowledge, and yet you're not loving. That's the distinction. It's that they're praising knowledge more than love. So he gives that little jab here. Then in verse 4, he goes back and he says, okay, let's get back to the food sacrifice to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. So right from the start, Paul's like, I agree with you. Zeus, he's not real. Hera, she's not real. There is no God but one. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, he says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, when he says that to them, there's these so-called gods, I like how the NIV captures this in quotations, whether in heaven and on earth. I mean, the emperor at the time was considered a lord, a god. Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is lord. So whether on heaven or on earth, it's not that Paul believed that this guy was a lord. He's just saying, yeah, that's what they believe. He says, but that's not true. In fact, he says, not everyone knows this in the follow-up passage. Now, it becomes clear that Paul isn't referring to people who don't know Christ. It's very clear that he's going to say later, a brother for whom Christ died. That's who he's talking about here. So what does he mean by this? Not everyone knows what? Monotheism? You're a Christian? You don't know that there's one God? Hardly. What Paul's referring to here isn't like a propositional knowledge. How would you put it? It's like an experiential, a habitual, a personal knowledge. Let me give you an illustration. A married woman goes out to the club, okay? She's with her girlfriends, and she's out there dancing on the floor. I don't know how women dance, but it's probably like that. She's out there dancing on the floor, and some suave, debonair man comes up to her, and he's coming close. And she's been drinking a little bit, and she starts to, you know, dance all over him, and all of a sudden she's hugging him, and she's kissing him. Her girlfriend comes over to her, grabs her by the arm, pulls her back, and says to her, don't you know you're a married woman? Is she making a propositional statement? Is she saying, do you have amnesia? Did you forget that you're married? No, it's don't you know you're living inconsistently with what you are, with what you believe? In fact, that becomes clear when he says some people still so accustomed to idols. That's heart knowledge. It's I've grown up with idolatry my whole life. We always went to the restaurant. We always went to the game. We always went to the celebration for the Greek gods. They're so accustomed to it. They're used to it that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. It's not that it's veridically true that the idol is real. It's that they think it's true. They're wrestling with it. They're confused by it. And he says, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So the conscience, the human heart, on the one level, fallible. It can be off. That guide of our conscience and our heart can be off. And Paul's saying, yeah, their heart and their head haven't come together. He says in verse 8, but again, food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, and we're no better if we do. Be careful, however. So again, these Corinthian, what should we call them? Corinthian know-it-alls. Oh, we've got knowledge. We know monotheism. We know this. We know that. And Paul says, yeah, you know all that, but be careful. Why? That the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. To these Corinthians, in their idea, in their mindset, knowledge meant freedom. So if I know there's only one God, I'm free to do whatever I want. I can walk right through that idolatrous temple. I can eat whatever meat I want. I can go to whatever party I want. Didn't matter. From Paul's perspective, their freedom was actually a stumbling block. Somehow this knowledge had been distorted and deformed into a way to actually hurt their fellow brother or sister in Christ. He says in verse 10, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Are you seeing the train of thought here? I mean, these temple restaurants were out in the open. I mean, you'd be there right in public. I mean, this is not like in the days of air conditioning. Everything's open air. And so imagine, you're a new believer in Jesus. You've come out of an idolatrous, religious mindset. You're walking down the street in Corinth and you look over and you see a mature believer eating in the idol temple. Now, it's not that these Corinthian know-it-alls are, going around saying, you should go eat in the temple too. Don't you know that there's only one God? What's wrong? You should, and they're pulling people along to go to the temple with them. No, what does the text say? Anyone who sees you, they're just looking. They look in on the restaurant. There's my buddy. Dear Lord, what is he doing there? Well, I guess if he's doing it, they might interpret that falsely. If he's going to that temple restaurant, maybe that means that idols have something after all. And he says, won't he be emboldened to eat? This is actually a play on words. Do you remember verse 1? Love builds up. That's the term, oikodomeo. Now you can tell your friends what building up means in Greek. Oikodomeo, to build up. What's Paul saying here? Love builds up. And he says, actually, what you're doing is you're building up people to eat what has been sacrificed to idols. This is my paraphrase. Paul saying to them, great job. You guys are building up your Christian brothers to be spiritually ruined. Fantastic work, guys. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by what? By your knowledge. Oh, you're such a know-it-all. You've got all you're a real theologian now. How are you using that knowledge? You're using it to destroy your Christian brother. Now, I have to admit, I was completely shocked to discover that most commentators take destroyed literally. That this Christian brother could somehow lose their salvation in Christ. After all, the Greek term there is apolitai. That's a word used by Paul consistently to refer to eternal separation, destruction from God. And so most commentators, they read this and they say, yeah, if you eat that meat and your brother sees you and they eat the meat, then they could be destroyed as well. They could fall back right into idolatry. Really bizarre. I really take issue with that, to be honest. For one, the Greek term apolitai, destroyed, means destroyed. And this is in the present tense. He doesn't say that they will be destroyed. They will face judgment. He's saying right now they are destroyed. So somebody could say, well, we're just taking the Bible literally. Well, let's take it literally. If you're saying destroyed, that means that they see you eating the food, they go into the restaurant, they eat a Zeus burger, and then all of a sudden they spontaneously combust, and they're apolitai, they're destroyed. Context, context, context. In the next verse, what does he mean by destroyed? He says that you would wound their conscience. That's what he's talking about here. Or we flip over to a parallel passage. It's similar and dissimilar, but this part is similar. Romans 14:15. Because of food, your brother is hurt. The term there in Greek means to have emotional distress, to have your conscience broken. And then, parallel with hurt, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. In my estimation, I'm very confident of the fact this refers to spiritual growth. If you read the NASB translation, it's going to say ruined. You ruined your brother. You ruined him by accessing your freedoms. A brother for whom Christ died. You might be saying, why are you getting so worked up about this? I'll tell you why. Because the thought that we could have a true believer in Christ who goes out and then, oh, they commit this sin or that sin or any number of sins, and then they're destroyed, they're separated from Christ forever. Let me ask you a theological question. What sin could Jesus' cross not pay for? You might say, oh, well, he couldn't pay for this, can't pay for that. My view of the cross of Christ is that it was such an incredible, powerful demonstration of the love of God, complete, full, that there isn't a single sin you could commit that could not be paid for by the cross. I don't know if you've never heard that. Maybe you've heard, well, you know, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but then you have to be a good person. That isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches unequivocally that when you come into a relationship with Christ, that is a secure relationship. He paid for your sins, past, present, and future. It's a done deal. And so maybe if you've never personally received that gift, that would be a good place to start here tonight. Well, in verse 12, we read, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Jesus himself. This is Paul's concept that because we are in Christ, when you come to Christ, you're united with him. Well, if you're united with him and you're united with him and I'm united with him, that means for me to sin against you or you against her is like we're sinning against Jesus himself. We're breaking apart the unity in the so-called body of Christ. He concludes in verse 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Some people think this is hyperbole. That's where, like, you're exaggerating for the sake of effect. I don't know. It seems to me, Paul, if he felt like if it was going to stumble his brother, he'd be like, I will become a vegetarian, okay? This isn't some kind of, like, an ethical issue. Like to eat or not to eat. It's, if this is going to have an effect on my brother, I'm not going to eat again. Let's flip over to the bookend. So we started in chapter 8. Let's see how he finishes this discussion in chapter 10. Paul writes in chapter 10, verse 19, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to become participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is where Paul is talking about the inconsistency of being a believer and then falling back into true idolatry, going back into idol worship. That's different than what we're talking about, given the context. We'll get there. But notice what he says. It's not that you can't do it. Of course, they were doing it. It's that it's inconsistent. You can't do both. Then he says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. You see the thinking here. It isn't about me, myself, and I. It's, yeah, I guess I could do that, and yet, why shouldn't I? You can't do that. Why? Because it isn't good. It isn't building other people up. It isn't beneficial. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. How about that? God created that hamburger. God created those chicken wings, okay? They're all God's. Everything's His. Psalm 24, it's God's. Yet He says, if some unbeliever invites you over for a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put in front of you without raising questions of conscience. Don't be like, where did you buy this? Where did you get it from? Don't ask that. You just get that filet mignon in front of you and you just say, praise Jesus, and you dig into it and you eat it. Love it. But He says, if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, He says, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. What's He mean by that? The other man's conscience, idiot, not your conscience. He says, not yours. What if he's going to get the wrong impression? And you're like, no, I don't worship that God. I'm not part of that. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? It's not that it matters to you. He says, if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I being denounced because of something I thank God for? I can eat that meat. It's how is it going to affect my body? So whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they might be saved. And he concludes, unfortunately, the chapter break is a little bit off here. We didn't get the verse divisions until the Middle Ages. But 11 verse 1 says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So what's Paul doing here? He's moving from some kind of an abstract ethical issue to eat or not to eat. That is the question. And Paul's like, no, follow my example. Why don't you become more like Christ? Why don't, instead of arguing over, do I have the right to eat this or not, why don't you start to think, what would be better for other people? What about that? So the main point, in other words, is that we should learn to willingly sacrifice our freedoms out of love for other people. That's the point. Those Corinthians were saying, I deserve this. And Paul's like, irrelevant. Irrelevant. Jesus deserves to be worshiped. Jesus deserves to be regarded as Lord of heaven and earth. What did Jesus do? Jesus condescended into human flesh, was butchered like an animal up on a Roman cross, and died for our sins. He wasn't functioning out of the idea of what I deserve. He was functioning out of sacrificial love. Another way of thinking about this ethical principle that we're learning is that it isn't enough to be right. We also need to be loving. Think of 1 Corinthians 6. Remember the legal disputes? Would you not rather be wronged? Paul says, I'm in the right. I got this property violation. It's me. Wouldn't you rather be wronged? Well, I'm in the right. Irrelevant. You're right, but you're unloving. Reminds me of this classic scene from this film, The Big Lebowski. Check this out.
These guys, you know, they're like me. They're pacifists. Smokey was a conscientious objector.
You know, dude, I myself dabbled in pacifism at one point. Not now, of course.
And you know, he's got emotional problems, man.
You mean beyond pacifism?
He's fragile. Very fragile.
Huh? I did not know that. We do enter the next round, Robin. Am I wrong?
No, you're not wrong.
Am I wrong?
You're not wrong, Walter. You're just an asshole.
Okay, then.
So that was my edit for the weaker brothers and sisters among us. Okay. I like that. You're not wrong. You're not wrong. You just... Okay. This passage has been properly interpreted and yet misapplied. I'd like to go through six misapplications of this passage. Number one, moral issues are relative to personal conscience. Wrong. It's not what it said. Paul is not a relativist. He doesn't believe that morals are a matter of taste. He believes that they're a matter of fact. Relativists don't affirm things like there's only one God. They don't affirm or call many so-called gods. They don't refer to concepts like sin or sinning. No such thing. But there is some truth in that. I can kind of see where they're coming from. The actions in ethics can change from time to time. But the moral principle underneath the actions is objective and unchanging. Okay, so the moral principle we're learning sacrificing your freedom out of love for others. That is still in perpetuity today. It's still around. Let's think of this cool little chart I put together. Let's think of things that are outside of God's moral will, okay? God has a moral will. His nature is goodness, and so from his moral will are issued decrees, duties. Murdering an innocent person for fun. That's objectively clear. That's outside of God's moral will. Adultery and or fornication. God doesn't want us to use other people for sex, right? We studied that. He has a design for that. Racism, sexism. Think of Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Both of those outside God's moral will. Harmful addictions, things that could ruin your life. God looks at that. I don't want that for you. That's outside my moral will. Nickelback. Evil. Evil. Bad. That guy who played Anakin Skywalker. That's just terrible. A terrible, terrible, morally evil. Okay, I made up those last two, right? Those are subjective. That's in the subject, me. I think that's bad. These others are in the object. I'm viewing something out there, external to myself. In the object, those are wrong. External, objective, subjective. Now we can think of things that are inside God's will. When you think about God's will for your life, remarkable freedom, honestly. When we think about God's moral will, the only constraints he puts on us are either for our good or for the good of other people. So think about a fish inside of a fishbowl. And let's just, you know, put a human characteristic on it. The fish is saying to himself, I want more freedom here. And he jumps out of the fishbowl and then dies and asphyxiates on the carpet. Okay? It's a fish. Give me a break. Okay? It's not that macabre, all right? It's just a fish. Anyways, the fish is dying. Does the fish have more freedom outside of the bowl? Yeah, he does. A freedom to asphyxiate. A freedom to lose it. The same thing is true with God. God says, yeah, I do have a moral will for your good. You can go outside of that. You don't ever break my laws. My laws break you. You break yourself over the law. And Jesus summarized God's moral will is loving God and loving other people. That's the whole point here. So we can compare the two like this. This is in relativism, right? There's a clean demarcation between the two. And yet what we're talking about tonight is this really weird issue of conscience. Conscience. Issues of personal conscience. These are areas in ethics where it's like, in general, they're morally neutral. You know, it's your choice. It's up to you. It's not like the Bible speaks about these things. And yet for an individual, you could have an individual issue of conscience that I know other people can do that. I can't. So think of, you know, watching a movie with some really raw sexual or violent content. You know, for some of you, you're like, oh man, I just could not watch one of those, you know, horror movies out there where they're ripping out the entrails and everything else. That would just drive me nuts. Another person here would be like, dude, get over it. It's a movie. Okay. It's not real. It's fake. I was watching a HBO show with my wife and there was all this violent, you know, torture and everything else. And she was just like, I cannot watch this. Okay. For me, I'm like, what happened? What did I miss here? I thought, when's the bad part going to come? You know, it's just my conscience doesn't affect me. It affects her. Music with explicit language. You know, we've had some people from other churches come to visit our church and they're really enjoying themselves until, you know, somebody puts on the really hardcore rap and everyone's, you know, rapping along to it. And, you know, I'm just sitting there like melting like, oh Lord. And the person's just like, what's with that? How can they do that? And it's just like, okay, that's an issue of conscience for you. What music we listen to, that's not talked about in the Bible. There's nothing explicit there. Using some foul language. I mean, the Bible in Ephesians 4 says that we shouldn't use foul talk. Okay, that's an imperative. Yes. At the same time, the Bible is littered with foul language. Paul uses the term skubalon in 1 Corinthians 4:13. It's a four-letter word, okay? It's foul. I mean, I could list through dozens of foul, bad words in the Bible, which were inspired by God. Okay? So, I guess I'm saying yes and no. I mean, there's an issue where, you know, cussing out your wife, cussing out your roommate, oh, that would definitely come under Ephesians 4. Absolutely. And I guess I'm just pointing to, I'm not trying to set up some kind of a legalistic thing. It's just that how we use our language, that could be an issue of conscience. Drinking alcohol, I know some Christians, they're just like, I can't drink. I would never drink. Why not? The Bible tells us to drink. Jesus drank. Jesus didn't just drink. Jesus created multiple kegs of good wine in John 2. Okay, he brought the alcohol to the party. And some Christians are like, no, I cannot drink. Okay, maybe you can't. Maybe, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous says one drop is too much, an ocean is not enough. Okay, maybe you personally have the conviction, I can't drink. Maybe somebody next to you can. Smoking or chewing tobacco. Now, the Bible is certainly against addiction. 1 Corinthians 6:12, I will not be mastered by anything. It would also be against the idea that we're harming our body. We're going to take 20, 30 years off our lives, our God-given lives. You kidding me? It's a waste of money. Okay, but I guess I'm not talking about addiction, but what if somebody smoked a cigarette? They could do that. I know a girl that could have a cigarette once in a while, wasn't addicted, wasn't spending copious amounts of money, wasn't bad for her health. What about that? Me? I can't do that. If I smoke one cigarette, I'm going to be smoking two packs tomorrow by midnight. I don't have that freedom. The concept of dating. Never talked about in the Bible. And yet you have some people that are like, yeah, I chose not to date for a little bit. I was one of those people. I stopped dating. I felt a personal conviction. I'm not going to date for a little while. It came on, I don't know if it was a conviction. It came on the heels of being turned down by 5 girls in a row. And then I had a personal issue of conscience. Not to date. Physical boundaries in dating. Really, I mean, there's certain moral boundaries here. Fornication, sex, stuff like that. But I met some people that are like, we don't even kiss. I'm like, God bless you. That's incredible. Truly a holy man. But how far is too far? When have we crossed the line into an issue of conscience? And so I guess what we're saying here is maybe my conscience or your conscience is here, and then maybe the next person's is down here. You have a sensitive conscience, but all of our conscience is beneath the moral boundary of God. You can't say, well, I have an issue of conscience to go murder. That would go past God's moral boundary. So it isn't relativistic. Number two, people have used this passage to say, because that is stumbling to me, we should make a moral prohibition for everybody. Like, I don't drink, and so now nobody can drink. How about that? Well, let's read what the Word of God says. Romans 14:3, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. 1 Corinthians 8, was it written to the people who were stumbled? No. It was written to the know-it-all, the person who knows, I have this freedom. Paul says in Romans 14:12, each one of us will give an account of himself before God. You can't say, well, you made me sin by doing that. Okay, maybe I affected you, sure, and I need to take that before the Lord personally. But no one's going to be able to get up to heaven and say, well, I saw this or that, and that's why I sinned. False. Okay, let's take it a step further. Because that might be stumbling to someone, we should make a moral prohibition for everyone. So it's not that you struggle with this, it's that somebody might possibly struggle with it. This is what we refer to as extra-biblical absolutes. Extra-biblical. Outside the Bible never says that we need to draw a line there. And it's not just that you are saying, I don't want to engage in that. It's you're saying, I want to make a moral mandate, universal for everybody. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:23? All things are lawful. They're not beneficial. They could hurt. They might not build people up. This is the most wicked city of the ancient world. This would be precisely the time for Paul to come in with the law. He does not do that. All things are lawful. He also says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, the same book, learn not to exceed what is written. You know, if the Bible puts the marker here, we dare not put the marker anywhere else for other people. Let's go back to our chart here. So here's the marker, and then here comes in somebody with an issue of conscience. Fair. But what they're saying is we want to move the line to where my conscience is affected. And so now, for all intents and purposes, it hasn't become an issue of conscience, it's become an issue of God's moral will. Well, then somebody else comes along and says, well, I don't like those movies, I don't like that music. That offends me, my conscience. Okay, well, then we're going to shorten God's will a little bit more. And then somebody else. And then somebody else. And then somebody else. Until we're sitting here scratching our heads saying, how did this happen? How could a community of grace, where God has given us all this freedom, now it's become some, what is it? It's not that God said that, it's our Christian subculture came up with that. Yes, all things are lawful. Don't exceed what's written. What about this one? I've heard this one before, application. 1 Corinthians 8, man. I'm offended that you do that sort of behavior. It stumbles me. offended? That's what the King James Version says. Look up the word. Stumble does not mean offense, like I'm offended. Stumbling means being unintentionally led into sin. We should not allow offended people, religious people, blackmail the freedoms of the church. That is wrong. Here's Craig Blomberg. He's a New Testament scholar. He says nothing in the context justifies an association of weaker brothers with those who are merely offended by a particular practice. Even less justified is the Christian legalist eager to forbid morally neutral activities, even though he or she would never personally indulge in those activities. So you're stumbled. Yeah. Would you ever want to watch a movie like that? No. Then you're not stumbled. Okay? Stumbled to drink. Would you want to drink? No. Well, you're not stumbled then. You're just offended. That's what you're saying. Gordon Fee. What would seem to be an illegitimate use of the principle, even in the broader terms of verse 13, is for those who feel offended to try to force on all others to conform to their idiosyncrasies of behavior. Paul makes it quite clear in Romans 14 that on matters of indifference, people should learn to live together in harmony with no group demanding their own behavior of others. No, that would be inappropriate to do. In a great and terrible act of irony, this is precisely the spirit that Paul is speaking against in 1 Corinthians 8, demanding my rights onto other people. Furthermore, we need to consider how these extra biblical absolutes would stumble a non-Christian person. How about that? Somebody who doesn't even know Jesus yet. Not only do they have to surrender to Christ, but now they have to surrender to an entire Christian subculture. And so, well, I'm stumbled by that. I'm stumbled by this. What about all these people out there in the world that don't even know Christ? How about them? Well, this is a subject to which Paul will return in the next chapter, so we better not belabor that here. Number 5, we shouldn't ever change our conscience. That's just my conscience, man. Well, our conscience is a helpful tool, but it is fallible. It means it's not perfect. Consciences are tricky. It could be that I have a personal conscience issue that came from God. Like God was like for me, I was a drug head and I'd be out, you know, smoking dope all the time. And so finally I kept going to these party after party. And it's just like when that bowl would come around the circle, it would get to me and I just couldn't not smoke it. How's that for a double negative? English major, right? Get right to me. I'd be like, oh God, this smells so good. You know, I'd have a fall into intoxication. And so God gave me that moral individual issue of conscience. And he was just like, you need to take a break from these parties, pal. Because every time you go there, like it wouldn't be a sin for somebody else to go to a party. But for you right now, okay, I believe that was from God. I believe that was helpful in my spiritual growth. It could be too, though, that there's an issue of conscience that is really just an issue of ignorance. Like I don't know what the Bible teaches on this topic. So I'm falsely believing this is an issue when it isn't. Or just confusion. I think it's this. I think it's that. Not sure. And so dialogue, very important. Paul says each person must be fully convinced in his own mind, Romans 14:5, to be persuaded, to be convinced. We can talk about this. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. Question to ask yourself is, how do I know that I'm not being influenced by Christian culture rather than inspired scripture. Well, I think that's wrong. How do you know that? Well, that's the way we've always done it. Where does it say that in the Bible? Where does that come from? Finally, number six, people with a sensitive conscience are just plain fundamentalists, legalists, case closed, end of story. You know, I really don't like that attitude. More importantly, Paul, the apostle, doesn't like that attitude. Are you able to dialogue on these issues? That's fair game. We can discuss, we can dialogue, we can have a friendly debate. Is this really an issue? But can you do that without demonizing your brother? Paul says in Romans 14:3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? He says in verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? You know, many people here probably fit a lot better with the know-it-all Corinthian than they do with the weak brother, don't we? Can we have fellowship? Can we enjoy other believers without viewing them with contempt, with a contemptuous heart? The proper application is where we'll wind up here tonight. If the enduring principle is to sacrifice my rights, my expectations, what I feel like I deserve for the sake of others, we should ask ourselves the question, do I alienate others by how I talk or act? People could say, well, dude, that was really uncool. That really bothered that other person. And well, this is just the way I talk. This is my freedom. Where does it say in the Bible I can't talk like that? Okay, that's the attitude of an immature baby Christian, where you're looking across the room and my speech, my freedom to talk however I want, whenever I want, about whatever I want, that is superior to the need of somebody else, another believer. Do I spend more time thinking about my unmet expectations or the needs of others? I've got the right to do this. I've got the right to do that. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Oh, you deserve this? You deserve that? Never go to God based on what you deserve. Okay? What we deserve is fair judicial judgment. And instead, we've been put under grace, fully forgiven. And so I'm going to walk around with a chip on my shoulder, saying my expectations are unmet with these people? Please, can't we get to the point where we think about the needs of others? Let's think about, like, in a social setting, you know, when I suggest an activity, am I thinking of what would be best for others or just myself? You know, why is it that it's always we got to go your way on this? Why can't you ever think about how this would impact other people, not just yourself? Well, I've got the right to go wherever I want. Dude, we're not operating on the basis of rights. We're operating on the basis of love. Can I refrain from certain freedoms for the sake of another person's spiritual growth? You know, somebody around you is really having a hard time in a certain issue. Are you able? Have you been able to show? I can lay that freedom aside in order to love this brother. Are you more interested in being right, in other words, or in being loving? That would be the question before you tonight. Well, as we wrap up, the point here is not to create a list of extra-biblical absolutes. That's not the point. The point here is to start to think with the mind of Christ, like a spiritually mature person. You're probably asking, well, where's the line? And what's wrong and what's right? That's not the point. The point is to put on the mind of Christ and to start to become sensitive to the needs of the people around us. Is this something that you're moving toward? Becoming a mature believer who can understand how to read a room, how to read a person, how to love people. And that's all we got for tonight. So why don't we maybe wrap up with a couple questions or comments? Maybe something struck you. Okay, we'll go right here.
So I want to go back to one of the verses that you gave. You said the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a roadblock to the weak.
Yeah.
So if we're defining strength as overcoming in the face of adversity, isn't it more loving to help our brothers and sisters through their weaknesses rather than avoiding it altogether?
Yeah, this is the issue not of the weaknesses of sin, but it's the weakness of faith. And so as a believer who knows something is true, just plowing through with the behavior without explaining it to the other person, that could actually have the inverse effect. One of the problems with modeling in social theory is that, yes, we pick up a bunch of learning from models. You know, a lot of what you learned, it wasn't taught, it was caught. You just kind of watched it. But the problem is, sometimes the model is doing something and you don't know why they did it. And so when it comes to like a weakness, we should dialogue, we should discuss and talk them through it, but we should also be willing to back off on our freedoms for the sake of that person. And let's go down here too.
So a question I thought of is regarding the fact that people have different consciences towards certain things. Do you have any recommendations for negotiating that disparity? So for example, should the person whose conscience isn't bothered by something be the one who adjusts their behavior, or is it reasonable to encourage those who are offended to be more accepting?
Yes.
Fair enough.
Yeah, the person who knows this isn't really an issue, I think they should be very patient. But that shouldn't be some kind of a muzzle, a spiritual muzzle on the person that they can't share about this. And so too, if you're somebody with a weaker conscience, being willing to sit through the Bible study and to actually look into what this issue is biblically. And there's times where as an individual you say, you know, that's still an issue of conscience. And I say, cool. You don't have to participate. That's fine. Yeah. Oh, is it you? Oh, okay. You raised your hand. I'm like, nah, not you. Sorry.
It's funny, I was raised with a pretty heavy Christian subculture, and then coming here, it was kind of a culture shock. And then, after walking with the Lord for several years, I turned around and realized I'd adopted Xenos subculture. And
no, just not had us.
Done, yeah, not us, right?
We don't have
and
that.
Had just done certain things or assumed certain things simply because that's what the latest trend was.
Yeah.
And so it's really cool kind of trying to think through why is it that I'm okay with certain things and I'm not for me personally, not just because this is the church I'm in, or these are my friends, or yeah. Whatever.
Yeah, there's the story that Daniel Slotz, I think is his name, he writes a book called The Dangers of Growing Up Christian. And he has this illustration that was a true story. It was about a woman who was making the Easter ham. And she was cooking this ham, and, you know, I don't know how to cook a ham, but, you know, if you do, imagine what she's doing. And then she takes a knife, and she cuts off the top fifth, 20% of the ham, and then she puts it in the oven. And so her husband was watching this, and he said, why did you cut off the front of the ham? She threw it away. And she said, I don't know. My mother always did that. So they get on the phone with the mother, and they talk to her, and they say, hey, you always used to cut the front of the ham off. She says, yeah, why do you do that? She goes, I don't know. My mother used to do it. They go to the great-grandmother, great-grandma, you always cut the front of the ham off. Why did you do that? She said, my oven was too small. I couldn't fit it inside. And so it's kind of a comical explanation of this syndrome, that that's just what I was taught. That's what I always do. And it's kind of that bovine mentality that we all have, and we all just follow the herd. And so we gotta know why, not just what. Okay, last one.
Yeah, so I got to experience something like this, and it was real powerful in my life. So I moved into a house like 5.5 years ago, and I had a really difficult struggle with alcohol. Mm. And so I moved into this house, and these dudes knew about it, and they chose to not have alcohol in the house for like 2 years. And it was not because they had to do it, it was because they wanted me to grow and have an easy environment to do that. And so then it was soon after that I moved into a different house with a guy who was battling addiction, and I got to do the same thing for him.
Huh.
But I think the point is that we shouldn't just, you know, go up to someone when they walk in and say, what can I give up to help you grow with God? But we should be sensitive to people and what we could give up for them.
Yeah, I like that account. The account there isn't that you came into the house and you started to say, nobody here can drink alcohol. It's that you were in a loving Christian community where in their own heart, they said, what can we do for this brother? And it turned out pretty good. Well, why don't we pray together? Yes, Lord, we're so grateful that you surrendered your freedoms for us. You had the full right to be deity, to be worshiped. Instead, you condescended to take on human flesh, to die at the hands of torturers, and you laid aside those rights for us. We pray that as we think about the ways in which we can lay down our lives for others, this wouldn't be some kind of a self-effort project where we're trying to make it happen. We pray that it would only flow from the example and the love that you showed us. In Jesus' name, amen.